Amen. You may be seated. Thank you, Gary, again. It's always so relaxing to me when you play. Sometimes I forget what I'm supposed to talk about. I get caught up in your music. Had a rough week physically with this, whatever this thing is going around. But I just really started feeling halfway decent yesterday evening. So fortunately, it timed it so I could be here this morning. Karen is still unfortunate. She's about 2 days behind me on this bug. So she's still under the weather. So keep her in your prayers, if you will. One of my daughters-in-law said that in her school, she's at a Bakersville. She said 60 of the kids were out with this bug yesterday on Friday, or 2 days ago. So it's really sweeping through the community. My Ron Mason, Zach's dad, had to go into the hospital, Spruce Pine, and they didn't even have a room for him. He had to sit in the hallway in the emergency room just because there were so many people. So it's really spreading around right now. Anyway, we are in Romans chapter 13. If you'll have your little booklets and you can open up there. It's a fairly short chapter. I think we'll be able to get through the whole chapter today. Last week, you know, we finished off with the spiritual gifts and we talked about how our relationship within the church, how we're supposed to interact with each other. And I mentioned to you that today we're going to talk about how we are to interact with the world. We as Christians have to interact with all sorts of entities outside of the church, government and work and friends and things like that. So this is kind of a chapter that Paul spends a little time talking about how we are to act outside of our relationship in the church or in the world itself. So let's read the first couple verses there. Verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. This is a tough concept for us to grasp sometimes because we don't oftentimes agree with our political leaders, state, local, national, whatever. And God says in these two verses, no matter who your political leader is, in the big scheme, the big picture of things, he put him there. So it's a hard thing to accept sometimes, but there that's exactly what it says there in Scripture. So we'll go with what Scripture says and just believe that whatever authority is above us right now, does that mean in Russia that in China where there's communist leaders that God put them in that position? Yeah, that's what that means. So wherever we're at, we are to accept the authorities. Now, do we have to do everything they say? Do we have to follow all their laws? As a general rule, yes. But there is an exception, and that is if we are told to do something that goes directly against what Scripture says. And we have examples of that in Scripture, several examples. The one that comes to mind was when Peter was preaching in Jerusalem and people were converting over to Jesus from traditional Jewish beliefs, and it got the Pharisees so upset because their power base was attacked and they were losing power, and they called in Peter and said, stop preaching this. And Peter says, you decide what you think is right for you. He said, but for me, I cannot help but preach the gospel. This is what I was told to do by the Lord Jesus. So, yes, we ought to obey our earthly authorities unless there is a spiritual issue involved. And when there is a spiritual issue involved, I think we are to respectfully but definitely defy what our government says. Another example comes to mind is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The king said, "You will worship this idol that I made." And they knew clearly, and we have it in our first and second commandments, that we're not supposed to bow down to any other idol. We're not supposed to have any other god before our God. And they had the same commandments, and they said, "No, we won't do it." So in that case, God protected them. But had he not, they still did the right thing. And that's what they said. Whether he's, our God can deliver us. And even if he doesn't deliver us, we're not going to obey your law. So the trick to this is knowing your scriptures. Know when to make a stand and when to follow the law. Because you do have, need to have a biblical reason for not following the law. But the general rule is, we're to obey the authorities even if we disagree with them. It's a hard thing for me personally to, to accept, but that's what Scripture says. Verse 3, "For the rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear? Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what's good, and you'll receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain." Translation, if you don't want a ticket, don't speed. Because God put people in authority over us to put some sort of check on lawlessness. And we certainly should not be the people who are lawless. There's plenty of other people who want to be lawless. We don't have to be those people. "For he," meaning the government, "is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." That's starting to sound more severe. And I think Paul is probably making reference here to even capital punishment. That the government is the institution that God has ordained to carry out capital punishment. So I want to spend just a minute here on capital punishment because it's something that is debated a lot in our culture, whether we should or should not have capital punishment. And the concept of capital punishment comes from Genesis chapter 9. Excuse me, I still got coughs left over. But, you know, we've studied the book of Genesis already. We've gone through it in detail. And in Nancy's Bible study, we've done a lot of in-depth study of Genesis 1 through 11, which is basically the beginning of everything that any question you have about origins pretty much can be answered from somewhere in Genesis chapters 1 through 11. So here we have the origins of capital punishment. We find that in Genesis 9, verse 5, which I'll read to you. "And from each human being, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood by humans, shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind." So they're clearly right there. Genesis chapter 9, we see God has ordained capital punishment. So whether you're for it or against it, you can't argue with the fact that God did, in fact, ordain it. Now, as I was reviewing things this morning, something kind of popped into my mind, and it's about this particular verse. When I first read the verse, I thought God was talking to Moses, that this was part of the law. But then I realized, no, this was long before Moses. This is God actually talking to Noah when he instituted capital punishment. And the time frame of him saying this is after the flood, and God had a covenant with Noah. They call it the Noahic covenant. And this was part of the covenant that God had with Noah. So he said, okay, from this point on, Noah, whenever somebody sheds human blood, it is a requirement that their blood be shed. Now, when Noah was around, there really wasn't any government. So this would have been a responsibility of an individual or a society to protect the image of God by requiring it. Later on, as government started becoming formed, this became the job not of the individual, but rather of the government itself. But here's what kind of struck me as I was thinking about it. I got to thinking, you know, before God said this in Genesis 9:5, there had not been any capital punishment executed or exercised or whatever from the history of time, from the beginning of Adam and Eve all the way up to the time God said this, there had been no capital punishment. In fact, if you apply this verse to Cain, what should have happened to Cain? He should have been executed, shouldn't he? Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. Because God made man in the image of God, and that has value. So I got to thinking, I wonder why he waited until this point in time to reveal to mankind this concept of capital punishment, because it had not been thought of up until this point in time. And I was just pondering, why would God do that? And nobody really knows the mind of God, but I think I know why he waited up until this point in time. And I think the reason is because he let civilization play out without capital punishment. He started with Adam and Eve, and he just let things go the way man wanted them to go. And it's as if he said, okay, you guys, you try to figure it out yourself and see how you do, and see if you do the right thing. And as we know, from the time of Adam and Eve and up until the time of Noah, about 1,500 years, people were not following God at all. Every man did what he thought was right in his own eyes. So I kind of got the feeling that God let society play out. And of course, we know what happened. As the population of the earth increased greatly, people became more and more evil. And it got to a point where society was so corrupted that it was not redeemable. Other than the family of Noah, everybody on the whole face of the earth had become corrupt. Why is that? One reason, I believe, because there was no capital punishment. There was nobody saying to the worst people in society, you must pay with your life because you have shed innocent blood. So therefore, the evil increased at a greater rate. That's what I think. Now, let's take it a step further. Jesus, when he was on the Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse is called, the disciples asked him, Lord, when are you coming again? What's the sign of your coming? What's the sign of the end of the age? And he said an interesting thing. I think he referred all the way back to this verse in Genesis chapter 9. He said, As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. What did he mean by that? He meant that civilization, when he comes back again, civilization will look like civilization was just before the flood. What was civilization looking like just before the flood? There was no capital punishment. Now we look at our culture, American culture. When our country was founded, we had, right off the bat, capital punishment. It was swift, and it was severe, and if you shed somebody's blood, you paid the price, and you paid the price quickly. And our culture flourished, and evil was kept at check. But look what's happened in the last 250 years. Over time, capital punishment in the United States has been diluted and restricted, and at times it has been forbidden. Right now, it's not technically forbidden, but for practical purposes, when you commit a crime that results in the death penalty, the speediest time that that penalty is going to be carried out is 20 years. That's fast track. Now, this has happened over a long period of time where people with a politically liberal philosophy have said, this is not humane. First, it was the types of punishment were changed. You can't have hanging, or you can't have being shot by a firing squad, or you can't have electrocution. And there's always a reason. Well, a machine might malfunction, or you shouldn't put the burden on a soldier to be the one that fires the bullet, or whatever. There's always a reason. So first it was numbed down to a death that is, quote, painless, or relatively painless. Injection. Some sort of an injection that the villain doesn't even feel. Some reason our government over time has said, this, we shouldn't be that ruthless and that stern. Even if we do have to have capital punishment, it should be something that they don't really feel the death. That's what's happened. That can't be argued. And now we're at a point where a lot of individual states have said, not in our state, no capital punishments. And even the states that do have it, there's roadblocks put in front of them for the type of punishment and the time, the length of time it takes, all that type of stuff. So what has happened as a result of the fact that we, for all practical purposes, don't have capital punishment anymore? We look a whole lot like the society that was in existence at Noah's time, just before the flood. So as I was reading this verse, it made me kind of think about how God knew, he knows what's going to happen so far ahead of time, and he showed us a picture of it in the pre-flood society. He said, let me show you what's going to happen if you don't institute capital punishment. It's going to get so bad that the whole world is going to be corrupt, and that's in fact what happened. So I thought that was interesting. Again, it goes back to the importance of the book of Genesis and how, especially those first 11 chapters, it's so important, and God instituted so many things that if we would just go back to the way he said we need to have society, we would have so much fewer problems than we have now. Well, so capital punishment was not under the law. It was pre-law. It was under Noah. And as a result of us not doing it today, we're having a whole lot of problems that we should not have. Let's go on to verse 5, though. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Somebody once said that a clean conscience makes for a soft pillow. that you sleep good when you have a clean conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. Now this particular couple of verses I really need to preach to myself. Because not, this is not to you guys, this is to me, and that is to pay your taxes. It is so hard for me to pay taxes when I know the waste and the fraud and all of the corruption, where our money goes. It just doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right. So I'm preaching to myself, and I'm telling myself, I don't care what you think. You do what Scripture says. Scripture says you owe taxes, you pay taxes. Don't try to cheat on your taxes. Pay what is owed. In fact, verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And the version that I learned that verse says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt of love to one another. And really, it's another one of those really simple concepts that God tells us in Scripture, and that is stay out of debt. Now, if you go to a highly educated, sophisticated financial advisor, he would probably tell you that there are tremendous advantages to being in debt, between certain tax savings and write-offs and depreciation and all these things. And he would tell you with, you know, probably great eloquence, oh no, staying out of debt, you're missing a lot of opportunities. And yet God says, stay out of debt. So who are you going to believe? I have lived my life very simply believing that God says, don't go into debt. So I have tried to, my whole life, just stay out of debt. And it, you know, it's an amazing how simple and easier life is if you don't have debt. Now, you have to deny yourself a lot of things. You have to deny yourself some of the pleasures that maybe your neighbors have or other people or whatever that you don't go into debt for. But I have just been so blessed just because I haven't had the worry of debt and the struggle of debt. So if you are in debt, let me encourage you to get out of debt as best you can and budget it and find a way to do it. I think most of the people in our church have followed this old school thought of staying out of debt, and I think that's why we're such a prosperous church. You know, as a church, we've never had any money problems. You very rarely will hear me say anything about money unless it comes up in Scripture, just like this comes up here. I never have to tell our congregation, hey, you guys aren't giving enough. We need money for this. We need money for that. Because our congregation as a whole is out of debt, and we give out of the surplus that God has blessed us with. And he's always given us enough money to do everything we need to do and to be generous to others who are in need. So that's one thing I think our church has been really good at. And of course, as a church, we don't have any debt either, which is a blessing too. Let's go on to verse 9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. At the time this was written, that Paul wrote this verse, among the rabbis, there was 613 laws out there. Can you imagine trying to even know what 613 laws are, much less trying to keep them? That was the rabbi's daily duty to walk around and enforce the law and point out to people where they were breaking the law or whatever. Well, Paul sums up all 613 laws with one word, love. Paul says, love your neighbor. Now, watch what Paul says here in the next few verses. In light of the fact that the kingdom is coming, what should we do? Well, the next four verses, he tells us four different things. He tells us to wake up. Secondly, he tells us to dress up. Thirdly, he tells us to clean up. And fourthly, he tells us to grow up. This is verses 11 through 14. So verse 11, wake up. He says this. Besides, you know the time. The hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believe. Here is a great reason for obeying the law. Here's a great reason for paying your taxes when you don't want to pay your taxes. Here's a great reason for showing respect to leaders who don't deserve respect. And the reason is our time is drawing near. The youngest of us here in this building has only a short time left. That's the youngest of us. So with that in mind, we're going to meet the Lord face to face, all of us, in a relatively short period of time. And knowing that our salvation is nearer now than it was when we first believed, Paul says, wake up. Realize how short the time is and live a life that is dedicated to the Lord. You follow not what you think is right, but what the scriptures say. Because the time is near. That's a good reason for it. Well, next we learn how to dress up. First we wake up, now we dress up. Verse 12. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. And I'm reminded of Ephesians chapter 6. It talks about the full armor of God. The day is at hand. We're at the end times. Time is running out. So what we need to do is dress up. In other words, conduct ourselves in such a way that we appear to others to be children of the light. So we should shine. Our deeds should look different than the rest of the world. That's the dressing up part. Next verse, we also need to clean up. Verse 13. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies, and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality, in sensuality, not in quarreling, and in jealousy. What's Paul saying? He said, there's no room in the life of a new believer for living the way you used to live before you became a believer. There's no room for it at all. We need to clean up. Now, if you know somebody who is a Christian, but yet they are living, as was described in verse 13, you have every reason to question the sincerity of that person's salvation. Because we as Christians need to clean up our lives. We need to live in such a way that we don't bring any disrespect, any disrepute to the name of Jesus. Finally, after we wake up, we dress up, we clean up, the last thing we are to do is to grow up. And that's verse 14. Paul says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. What does that mean, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires? It means to put limits on yourself. Nobody knows you like you. Nobody knows your weaknesses like you do. Paul says, use some common sense. You know what your weaknesses are. So since you know what they are, put some boundaries up so that you don't have to fall when you know where you're most likely to fall. And I like to use chocolate for an example, because so many of us identify with chocolate. Some of us are chocoholics. Some of us don't need to be eating chocolate for health reasons, maybe diabetic or weight or something else. But if I'm the person that just can't keep my fingers off of chocolate, and I have a little candy dish on my countertop with Hershey's Kisses in it, and every time I walk by the dish of Hershey Kisses, if I rebuke that dish and say, I refuse to be tempted by you, Hershey Kisses, and I rebuke you in the name of Jesus, and I'm not going to fall for you this time, and walk on past it, I might be able to successfully do it the first time. Maybe even the second time. And on a really good day, the third time. But if I keep walking past that dish, you know what's going to happen. I'm going to reach in there and grab one of those delicious little aluminum foil coated things with a little paper wrapper that you pull out, and I'm going to start popping them in my mouth. Even if I have successfully avoided the temptation earlier in the day, it's going to eventually get me. And you know what I'm talking about. Now, and chocolate's just an example, but it's an example I think we can all identify with. So if I know myself to have a problem with that, then what I have to, I can't win that. Satan's going to win that fight eventually. I have to get the chocolate out of the house. It's real simple. I have to purge the house of the chocolate. You mean throw away something as wonderful and delicious as chocolate? Well, you can give it to somebody else. You know, you don't have to throw it away. But yeah, you have to get it out of the house. You know? Hebrews, we're told at Passover, don't make any bread with yeast. It was a symbol. It was a symbol that you don't have enough time for the dough to rise. This is going to be quick. You're going to have your Passover meal, and then you're going to leave Egypt. That was the reason for the lack of yeast. But over the years, what the Jews did, and I think this is a good thing, is before Passover, they scoured the house. They went through the whole house looking for yeast. And they disposed of all the yeast. Why did they do that? So that they didn't accidentally put yeast in the bread during Passover. So just before Passover, they cleanse the house of all the yeast. So I have biblical support for cleansing your house of chocolate here. But the point is, know your limitations, whatever it might be. It might be any number of things. But if you wait until the temptation hits you, it's just a short time before you fall for it. So now I'm gonna show you kind of an example, I think, of this last point. And I have a picture here, should be coming up here. There we go. You know what that is? Stone Mountain. How many people have been to Stone Mountain? Okay, about half. How many people have never seen Stone Mountain before? Okay, Stone Mountain is, as you can see, nothing more than a gigantic rock out in the middle of nowhere. It's in outside of Atlanta. If you go to Stone Mountain, everything is flat for, I don't know, 50, 100 miles, except for this one rock. And it sticks up, and it's just like it popped up out of the ground. And they've got all sorts of reasons for how this happened, and I don't believe the reasons for it happened. I think this happened immediately after the flood, when the whole terrain of the earth was changed. So I think it's a relatively new phenomenon, but that's not the point I want to make. The point I want to make about Stone Mountain is this. What you're seeing there is a picture of the front of it. I had a picture of the back, which I sent the wrong picture to Jim. I wanted you to see the picture of the back of the mountain first, because the back is fairly sloped. In fact, you can actually walk up to the top of the mountain, hike up the backside. You obviously can't hike up the front side. But basically, three sides of it are fairly manageable. But the front side is a sheer drop off. And you can see there's an engraving. I think it's Robert E. Lee and Stonewall Jackson in the front of that mountain. And they do a great laser light show. It's really a great place to go. They've got a little theme park there now. But anyway, it's got a pretty much a straight drop-off. Now, I'm going to... there's one more picture of the front of it. Oh, you already got it there. Okay, you can see pretty much how steep it is there. Now, I'm going to show you a picture of what I'm going to describe as a fool. Okay? Next picture. This guy is on top of Stone Mountain. Now, it's hard to see, but right down the middle, there's a fence. And on the right side of the fence is that sheer drop-off. On the left side of the fence, it slopes back gradually. Now, this guy, I don't know who this guy is. I just found the picture on the internet, but I thought it was an interesting picture. And it's hard to really see here, but on the right side of that fence, there's a bunch of moss and algae and stuff on the ground. I don't know if you can see it or not, but on the left side of the fence, it's very smooth, you see, and that's because people have been walking a lot on the left side, and nobody except the fools are on the right side of it. So on this algae, you know what happens when it gets a little damp, it gets slippery, and you know if you've been on top of a mountain, you know how quickly a gust of wind can come along. So between a slippery base, a gust of wind, and I don't know, I'm guessing a 300-foot drop just ahead, to me, this guy is being very foolish. And depending on how far he steps out and the wind and the slipperiness of it, he could hit the ground at any point and slide down to his death. Now, if you'll zoom back out, Jim, there's something else interesting in this picture. On the left side of the picture, you see the white line? I don't know why that white line is there. I know why the fence is there, but I don't know why the white line is there. But here, this is the point when I said you need to set your own perimeters. You know yourself. You know where you're weak. You know where you're going to fall. The fence is the perimeter for the foolish person. If, as long as you stay inside the fence, you're not going to die. That's the purpose of the fence. But I like to think of the white line as the barrier for the wise man, because we as Christians should not be trying to get as close as we can to the fence without jumping over the fence. We as Christians ought to be staying as far away from the fence as we can. And that's what I like, that white line. Because what that tells me is I need to set my own barriers. I don't need to wait until I'm tempted to jump over that fence or not. I need to be so far away from that fence that fence is not even a temptation to me. So whether it's chocolate, whether it's something you're looking at on the internet, men, that you shouldn't be looking at, maybe it's a violent temper that can be explosive and you know how to keep it in check and to keep it from getting to that point where it explodes, whether it's any type of temptation that you have, and we all know our own temptations. What I'm suggesting to you is you put your own white line as far away from that fence to keep you from having to deal with the temptation doing what that guy just did, which is to walk through that gate. So that to me is the purpose of chapter 13 in Romans, and that is how do we deal with the world and the conflicts that we have with government and stuff. Let me review them one more time. I've got 5 points here. Number one, government is there for a reason. Obey government with limited exceptions. Number two, capital punishment. It was instituted by God, regardless of what you think about it. And we need to honor what God institutes. Number three, pay your taxes. It's real simple. Number four, stay out of debt. It's real simple. And number five, wake up, dress up, clean up, and grow up. In this case, growing up means don't cross that line. And you know what the line is. Let's close in prayer. Father, you thank you for the wisdom that you show us through the pen of your man, Paul. And Lord, we want to be always pleasing to you. We want to be honoring to you. And Lord, we don't want to play with that fence. We don't always want to be tempted to step through that gate and step out on dangerous terrain and as a result embarrass you. But Lord, rather, we want to stay on the other side of that white line. We don't even want to be close to being tempted. So I pray for everyone listening to me today, Lord, that they would take seriously their desire to be a shining light in this world, a world that knows nothing but jumping over fences. That they would look at us and say, why are you standing behind the white line? What's different about you? And want to be like us. Lord, we want to set an example that others would want to follow. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty, we have our closing hymn, number 437.